We're going to be in Numbers chapter 21 this morning, so please turn in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and George Graff in the back will see your hand, and you can come over and get you a Bible. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day, for the worship that you've provided, the opportunity to worship you together as a family of faith. We give thanks for that, Lord Jesus. We give thanks for your word that is so incredibly powerful that you use by your Spirit to do the heart surgery that we so desperately need. And we ask that you would come and meet with us this morning, that you would speak supernaturally by your Spirit through the word to our hearts, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted, that you'd encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do and the work that you desire to do among each of us gathered this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right. A couple of years ago, during Bible study, I made a comment about how I was going to jump online to look something up later. One couple, who will remain nameless, who just walked in, who are about 10 years younger than me, looked puzzled by my statement and asked, "What do you mean, jump online?" And I said, "Well, you know, to get on the internet and Google something, right?" And they said, "Well, why do you need to jump online to do that?" And I said, "To get on the internet." You can see this conversation was going nowhere fast. Their response was, "But aren't you always online? With smartphones, there's no need to jump anywhere. You're always connected." That was a teachable moment for me. I realized they were right, and I realized that this couple and I were members of different generations, and our experience of technology had shaped us quite differently. I'd been shaped by the days of dial-up, waiting an eternity for the computer to boot up, visiting computer labs. Are there even computer labs anymore anywhere? I don't think so. To which generation do you belong? Right now, research is being done on this new Generation Z. These are kids born between 95 and 2012. Moving backwards, we have the much maligned, fairly or unfairly, millennials born between roughly 1980 and 2000. We have, prior to that, of course, Generation X, born between roughly 65 and 80. And then prior to that, we got the baby boomers between 1946 and 1964. They gave us, of course, Woodstock and Vietnam, the Vietnam War. The so-called silent generation preceded the boomers, born between 1927 and 1945. Children of this generation were raised with that old adage that children should be seen, not heard. This generation also experienced that post-war optimism of peace, of jobs, of the creation of the suburb happened then. And then just prior to the silent generation was what Tom Brokaw has famously called the greatest generation. It's also called the GI generation, born between 1901 and 1926. Do I need to keep going back, folks? All right. Generation without airplanes, they remember that. They remember life without TV, without radio. They grew up without refrigerators, electricity, without air conditioning, and so on. They were shaped by the Great Depression and the Great War. We tend to evaluate newer generations negatively. We see their diminishments, but often we miss there's also strengths as well, strengths and weaknesses. There's destructive tendencies within each generation, and there are helpful correctives. You think back to, you know, the boomers were the big work goes first in life generation. And so the kids, Generation X, who grew up with boomer parents often had both parents working or one divorced parent raising them. They were also called the latchkey generation or the daycare generation, Generation X. And as a result of that, the brokenness in homes that came from the workaholism of prior generation, Generation X had a positive development of seeking a greater work-life balance and so on. So each generation sort of has an ebb and a flow to it. This applies spiritually as well. And so as we come to our passage this morning, remember that we are mainly dealing with a new generation in Israel. This is the new generation that has emerged after the 40-year wandering judgment has come to a close. The final members of that generation outside of Joshua and Caleb are passing away. And so the text wants us to ask this question: what, if anything, is different about this new generation? What remains the same? And what is God teaching them and us about himself? And finally, the text asks us, to which generation do you and I belong? The generation of faith or the generation of unbelief? So let's go to the text now, and this is Numbers 21, verses 1 to 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Verse 1 finds the new generation of Israelites suddenly attacked by Canaanites in a very desolate desert area called the Negev. Let me begin by asking this: how do we think the older generation would have responded to this sudden attack? Well, in all likelihood, this would have been just one more occasion for their unbelief to be on full display through grumbling, through complaining, through blame shifting, hammering Moses again, and so on. And yet, notice how the new generation responds to this sudden attack in verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." They respond by going to the Lord. They respond by making a vow by faith to totally destroy the Canaanites. And God responds in verse 3 by giving Israel the victory, and the new generation fulfills its vow by totally destroying the Canaanites in this region. And God names this place Hormah, which in Hebrew means destruction, after Israel's fulfilled vow to the Lord. So right away, what we should be thinking is, wow, what a difference between the older generation and this new generation. We are keyed in that this new generation walks by faith in ways that the older generation did not. These first three verses are hugely significant. Why? Well, first of all, this is the first battle against the Canaanites that the Israelites win. God is giving Israel here a foretaste of the conquest of the promised land that's going to be enacted fully, or at least partially, in the book of Joshua that's coming. But he gives a foretaste here. More than this, this is precisely the place that 40 years earlier, that older generation went up in their own strength, apart from the presence of God, apart from God's blessing, in an attempt to take the land in their own strength. Back in Numbers 14, if you flip back to Numbers 14, verses 40 45, the scripture says, "And they rose early in the morning," and this is the older generation, "and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' But Moses said, 'Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you've turned back from following the Lord will not be with you.' But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to," there's that place, Hormah. This is the same place, a symbolically rich place, a place that had been a place of catastrophic failure 40 years prior, and now has been redeemed by this new generation's faith in the Lord. So, do you see how the Lord is already using the scripture this morning to interrogate us? He's saying, to which generation do you belong? The generation of faith or the generation of unbelief? Will we simply repeat the sins of our fathers and mothers, or will we walk in new ways by faith? For good or ill, the spiritual influence of parents is felt. And as we all know, as Ed mentioned this morning, more is caught than taught. Kids are smart. They're always watching their parents. They will figure out what you really believe, what you really worship, regardless of what you say you do or not. I read the story this week of a woman named Leslie Leyland Fields, who wrote a book called Forgiving Our Fathers and Mothers, Finding Freedom from Hurt and Hate. Leslie, a Christian, was alienated from her father due to deep hurts from her childhood. Her dad sexually abused one of her sisters, couldn't or wouldn't keep a job, and took the little remaining family money and drove off, abandoning his wife and 7 children. After 10 years had passed, Leslie had had her own children by this time and desired for her own children to meet their grandfather. And so she made the trek, can hardly live any farther away in this country, from Alaska to Florida, to see him. He was now in his 80s, and outside of an initial, "How are you?", he hadn't even asked the names of the grandchildren that were with her or spoken to them in a 2-hour meeting that they had together, in which Leslie just simply ran out of things to talk about. Resolving never to see him again, 5 more years passed when Leslie got a call from her sister stating that Dad had a heart attack and was in the hospital. And yes, this was the abused sister. And Leslie was shocked to discover in this conversation with her sister that her sister had been speaking with their dad once a week for years. And when asked why, Leslie's sister replied, "I've forgiven him." Leslie's world was thrown into an emotional tailspin. She was haunted by the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." She was struck by the parable of the unforgiving servant, that every one of us is a great debtor to God, and that those who've received mercy in Christ are required to extend that same mercy to those who have sinned against us. In addition to inheriting daddy's eyes or mommy's smile, kids also inherit patterns of unbelief from their parents. One of those patterns of unbelief that's common in families is grudge holding. Will we continue in the older generation's pattern of sin, or will we walk by new ways by faith, allowing God to redeem relationships? Forgiving her father was a process that involved Leslie making several trips to visit him, yet each time being reminded why she never liked him in the first place. And at the same time, however, that this was all happening, God began to work new compassion and mercy in her heart toward her father. She writes, "I realized I was not the only one jumped, robbed, and bleeding beside the road. He lay there too. With every recognition, my heart both broke and healed. Between visits, I called and sent letters, presents, and books. I was loving my father. I was loving mercy. I was laying down his selfishness and crimes, leaving them in the hands of God." Despite Leslie's dad never saying he loved her, never acknowledging his wrongs, it's a very realistic story here, Leslie realized the end of the story God was writing happened when she and four of her siblings gathered in his cramped hospital room. It had been 16 years since those siblings had ever been together. And now, she says, our family was reconstituted around the very one who had split us apart so many years before. This was Leslie's Horma. This was a place where the brokenness and hurt of great sin had been redeemed through humbly walking by faith in the Lord, and God gave the victory. What patterns of unbelief have you inherited from your parents? How have these patterns in your own life led to unnecessary pain and brokenness? God wants you to experience freedom in ways that your family, perhaps, and you have never experienced before. He wants to redeem the all too familiar places of unresolved failure and hurt in our lives. How is he calling us to trust him in ways we never have before, so that we can have peace and freedom and rest in Christ that we've never had before? And so while we're encouraged by the new generation's faith in places where the older generation failed, some things, sad to say, never change. Verses 4 and 5 revealed the new generation making the same old, boring complaints of the old generation. Remember, the Edomites refused to grant the Israelites, they refused them to go through their land, to the promised land. And so Israel is having to go around Edom. And so that involves going back south again, you know. And so we could imagine putting ourselves in the Israelites' shoes, this new generation going, is this wandering ever going to end? Here we are going south again, you know. And so in the face of this new challenge, the new generation grumbles, just like the old, complaining against God, complaining against Moses. They complain about the lack of water. They're bored with the manna. Do we see ourselves in Israel here? God turns up the heat of life in the wilderness, and we grumble. We look for someone else to blame. We even question God's wisdom or goodness, and we realize that we are all mixed bags of faith and unbelief, just like this generation. I don't know about you, but I'm often frustrated by this reality in my own heart and life. Some areas of our hearts are fully surrendered to the Lord, and yet other areas of our hearts seem like they're totally unconverted. The scriptures speak of degrees of faith. And when we come up against the unconverted areas of our hearts and feel like failures, we're reminded of Jesus' words that even faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And thank God, we can exclaim, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So despite some encouraging differences, there's much that remains the same with this new generation. So what does God want to teach them about himself as they march toward the promised land? In short, the same things he taught the older generation. God is at work teaching this new generation that he is a God of unchanging, holy love. In response to the people's unbelieving grumbling, the Lord sends fiery snakes among them. Fiery coming from a Hebrew word that likely referred to the sting of the snake's poisonous bite that begin to bite and kill the people. And God is at work teaching this new generation, that same truth he's teaching the old, the same truth he's teaching us, that the wages of sin is death. Yet, God's holiness, reflected in his just wrath here, isn't the whole of the story about who God is. He's also teaching this generation, just as he taught the older generation, that he's appointed a mediator to address the sin problem. God commands Moses to make a snake out of bronze and set it on a pole that all who look upon the bronze snake will live. See, back in Egypt, where the Israelites came out of and where some of the, even the new generation, would like to return, a symbol of great power was the snake. Not only that, think about the form in which Satan took when he came and tempted Adam and Eve. He took the form of a snake. More than this, Consider what that sight would have looked like, a bronze snake impaled, so to speak, on a pole that Moses was holding up. It's a visual depiction of God's victory over evil, that by his power, God had defeated both Egypt and Satan. The Lord alone is sovereign. So looking upon the bronze snake didn't work by magic, but what it did was, looking upon the bronze snake, evoked faith. Evoked faith from those who repented and believed. And the Lord, in the New Testament, tells Nicodemus that he is the fulfillment of this sign in the desert. He says in John 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see the connection? Just as the bronze snake was a sign calling for faith to which people could look and be saved from death, so Christ's crucifixion would have the same effect. But if the snake is this ancient symbol of Egyptian power and Satan, how in the world can Jesus be its fulfillment? Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" Jesus took on God's curse for us in our place on the cross. And while we may be prone to generational sins, we are not prone, because of Christ's work on the cross, to generational curses. Christ took on the curse due us on the cross. God's holiness and his love meet at the cross. And we are so often, the Lord has to constantly teach us about who he is, that he's a God of unchanging holy love, because so often we are so tempted to want to pull apart the holiness and the love and see God as just one or the other. But a God that is just some kind of, the God of love without holiness is just sentimentalism. And that ends in sort of a tepid liberal religion. But a God of holiness without love is graceless and ends in a dead legal religion. At the cross, in the words of theologian David Wells, God's love provided in Christ's death what God's holiness required. It's a very concisely put statement that sums us up. God's love provided in Christ's death what God's holiness required. So how do we access the grace found here in Christ's death at the cross? How do we appropriate this for ourselves today? Well, that passage in which Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus and connecting this Moses lifting the serpent of old up on the bronze snake up and himself being lifted up on the cross, what follows that, the verse that immediately follows that, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We become part of the new generation of faith by believing, by faith in Christ crucified. Notice that this fiery snake judgment is also teaching us who ultimately ends up in the presence of God. Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land, is pointing toward heaven, really, a heavenly Canaan. And so here we see who is permitted entry into Canaan: those of faith. Why? Because those who don't look up at the bronze snake die. It's only those who look up by faith and trust in Christ, trust in the provision that God is making, that enter Canaan. Jack Miller discerns two aspects to faith in the Scriptures: a negative side and a positive side. The negative side is, it's kind of like our opening Scriptures, our call to worship. It's to be silenced before God. Have you ever experienced this silencing of God in your own life personally? I'll never forget key times in my life when the Lord has silenced me, showing me that I have absolutely nothing on which to stand before him, cutting out every leg underneath me. During a time of prayer several years ago, the Spirit supernaturally convicted me of the sin of unbelief in my life expressed in anxiety, especially about my body. I'd just begun to view this area as part of my identity. That's just who I am. I'm an anxious person. God convicted me of that. Scripture came to my mind. The Lord put it there, Romans 6:21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I had been tasting death in this pattern of sin in my life, this expression of unbelief that goes back generations. And I had been tasting elements relationally and other ways of death. This pattern of unbelief, God was telling me, unless addressed by faith, ends in death. That will wake you up. Do you have God's perspective on your sin? Do you know personally regarding your own sin that the wages of it is death? Miller writes this, faith is to shut your big mouth about your own power, about your own righteousness, about your own self-efforts. It really is to recognize that before God, you have nothing to boast of, that you stand there condemned. So this is the negative aspect of faith, to be silenced before God. The positive side of faith is defined this way. It's a surrender of trust to a God whom you are convinced loves you and has mercy for you. And when you're under the supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognizing you have no levers to work, no righteousness of your own, you deserve nothing but condemnation and death, you need to hear another word from the Lord, and that is this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as we've seen this morning, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If you only know the negative aspect of faith of being silenced before God, you will want to run from him. If you know both the negative and the positive aspects of faith, you will want to run to him. It's on the basis of faith that we're seeing this morning that the generations are sifted. God is asking us, to which generation do we belong? The generation of faith that enters the promised land, or the generation of unbelief that dies in the wilderness? And so as we carry out our own pilgrimages in the wilderness, remember that God tells us one of his purposes in the wilderness is to test you. It's to test me. Testing to see what's really in your heart, to see what's really in my heart. As God on the last day, as he looks back over our lives, will our lives be characterized by faith or by unbelief? God is sifting our hearts through the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in, through the impossible people that we're surrounded by. And by the way, you and I are one of those impossible people. How are we responding? By faith or by unbelief? One of the scriptures that Christians treasure above all is Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We cherish this verse, but often forget to ask, and what is that purpose? The American dream? The answer is given in the very next verse, to be conformed to the image of his son. Huh. Not sure I know what that purpose is all about. So if God's purpose is our sanctification, that we become more like Jesus, what's he using to accomplish this work in our lives? Verse 28, all things. I've mentioned before, I've been following the Bible teacher Hank Handegraff's journey through cancer. The other day he posted on Facebook that he was cancer-free. He made an interesting statement. He said this, "I'm so glad that on April 15th, 2017, I was diagnosed with cancer. I am truly happy that it had happened because through this process, God has performed a spiritual surgery in my life that's not just for me, but for all those whom he will allow me to minister to in the future. You see, the issue is not so much whether we live or die, but how we live until we die. Everyone's life is terminal. Do our lives manifest the Spirit of God? Are they testimonies to God's goodness, grace, and glory? Or do we do what we do to be noticed or excited about our skills or abilities or even enjoying the excellence of what we do? Or do we do what we do for the glory of God? Despite being encouraged by an excellent PET scan, Hanegraaff spoke of this latest development as a milestone on the journey. He continually used the metaphor of a journey to describe the faith. That's what Numbers is all about. Numbers is teaching us that the life of faith is a journey. It's not a moment, it's a journey. What mountain are you facing this morning? Do you remember how big faith needs to be to move mountains? Paul Tripp summarizes biblical truth in writing this, that God is at work in us, using the things we had not planned to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. That is a profound statement. God is at work in us, using the things we had not planned to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. Do you believe this? If you have even mustard seed-sized faith this morning, casting your eyes upon the lifted-up Son of Man, not only are you not condemned, but God is at work in all things in your life to manifest the life of Christ in you. God is far bigger than we can imagine, and he's provided access to his grace through faith in him. And so let us go now and ask for the grace necessary not only to survive the trials we're facing, but to glorify God through them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this journey through the wilderness with Israel is eye-opening. We see ourselves in Israel. We see the mixed bag of faith and unbelief that we are. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, give us faith, new faith, in ways we never thought we could exhibit faith before. We recognize faith is totally a gift from you. We don't just self-conjure faith. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us in those areas of our lives, the difficult circumstances, the seemingly impossible people, the challenges of our lives, Lord, that you'd give us faith to trust you as you work out Christ's life in us in greater and greater ways. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that the purpose of life is personal peace and prosperity. Lord Jesus, your purpose is to make us like you. And you're using and at work in all things to do that very work in your people. Heavenly Father, help us to worship you rightly. You alone are sovereign. You alone are majestic. You alone are God. Help us now to sing and to praise you as Israel, that the songs of Israel increased as they approached the promised land. Oh Lord Jesus, as we approach our heavenly home, may our songs increase. Lord Jesus, may we sing by faith this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now hear this benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.